glad that you are here today. I'm so glad that you're here today instead of at the fair. I want to make sure I have somebody to talk to when I come here this morning, so thank you for coming. I love the fair as much as the next guy, but isn't it kind of a relief when it gets done? So I'm just glad that this is the last day, and then they can start ramping up for next year, I'm sure, already. But you know, when it comes to exploration, it's hard to be the first at anything anymore. At this point in history, it seems like mankind has already done it all. We've been to everywhere on this planet and even beyond this planet, but occasionally you could still find someone who has done a first in exploration. 2 years ago, British explorer Ash Dykes became the first person to walk the 4,000-mile trek along the Yangtze River in China. The journey took almost a year, with 2 years of preparation beforehand. Dykes had to endure blizzards, landslides, and the threat of wild animals, but that was the easy part. Just to get to the source of the Yangtze River, his team had to climb some of the most treacherous mountains in Tibet. A few in his party got altitude sickness and had to quit before the journey even started. But that was not Dykes' only first. In 2014, he became the first person to walk solo across Mongolia. And in 2016, he became the first person to walk the length of Madagascar. So what have you done lately? Now, most of us would never consider giving up the joy and the comfort of our normal domestic life to do such things. But Ash Dykes says he can't help it. In an interview shortly after his trek, he said, "This is what I do. It's in my blood." For some people, adventure is just in their blood. Something deep inside has compelled the greatest explorers in history, men like Marco Polo and Christopher Columbus and Ferdinand Magellan, and the greatest of all, in my opinion, Neil Armstrong. But sometimes the most inspiring moments in exploration history have come not from the objective and meeting that objective at the end, but from the journey itself. For keeping his crew alive for 6 days in space during the ill-fated Apollo 13 mission, Commander Jim Lovell called it history's most successful failure. And that may be true, but it was by no means history's first. Irishman Ernest Henry Shackleton was born on February 15, 1874, and he only lived to the age of 47, but he packed a lot into those 47 years. Adventure was in Shackleton's blood. As a child, he devoured books on exploration. At the age of 16, he joined the British Royal Navy. But not even that could satisfy his wanderlust. Shackleton lived during the heroic age of Antarctic exploration, and he would lead several British polar expeditions to the bottom of the world. Shackleton's dream was to become the first person to reach the South Pole, and he came agonizingly close in 1909. His party came within 97 miles of the pole before Shackleton made the excruciating decision to turn back due to the brutal conditions. The lives of his men were more valuable to him than his own personal glory. 2 years later, Shackleton's dreams were dashed when Norwegian explorer Roald Amundsen reached the pole on December 14, 1911. He beat Shackleton's countryman Sir Robert Falcon Scott by just a few weeks. But that didn't mean Shackleton was finished. He was determined to accomplish what he considered to be the last and greatest objective of Antarctic exploration. He had in mind to become the first person to traverse the entire continent of Antarctica from sea to sea by way of the South Pole. But this endeavor would prove to be more difficult than even he could have imagined. The ship Endurance set sail in 1914 with 28 souls aboard for the mission. But it was far from a sure thing that all 28 souls would return. Polar exploration was extremely dangerous work, and the logistics of this trip were especially complicated. By Shackleton's calculations, his team would not be able to carry enough supplies to survive the entire 1,800-mile trek across the continent. So an additional ship called the Aurora set sail for the other side of the continent. The Aurora team would travel inland from the opposite direction and set up supply depots on which Shackleton and his team would survive for the back half of their journey. Though it cost several men their lives, the Aurora team was successful in setting up those supply depots. The survival of Shackleton's team depended on it, after all. Unfortunately, Shackleton's team would never see those supply depots. The trouble started After about a month of sailing, the ice pack was thicker than Shackleton had expected, and the Endurance became hopelessly entrapped. The crew tried to break free with picks and chisels, but these efforts proved to be futile. Since their location was too remote to call for help, there was nothing they could do but wait and hope that the ice would eventually break apart on its own. And they waited for months. As the excruciating Antarctic winter set in, the crew was pounded with blizzards and sub-zero temperatures. Eventually, the ice started crushing the Endurance, and Shackleton ordered the entire 28-man crew to abandon ship. They quickly removed the supplies, the sled dogs, and the lifeboats, and then they helplessly looked on as their beloved ship sank to the bottom of the Weddell Sea. Now they were completely stranded. But Shackleton would not let them give up hope. At first, they tried dragging the lifeboats across the ice in search of open water, but that was next to impossible. So the only option left was to set up camp right where they were and hope that the ice would break apart enough at that location for them to be able to get the lifeboats in the water. The men languished for months as their supplies dwindled. They hunted seals and penguins to stay alive. But when that wasn't enough, they were forced to shoot and eat their sled dogs one at a time. And as you can imagine, with each dog, their morale was crushed just a little bit more. Finally, after many months, the ice split beneath them, and they were able to get their lifeboats in the water. And after 5 grueling days at sea with temperatures dropping below negative 20 degrees Fahrenheit, Shackleton's crew reached Elephant Island, a tiny, uninhabited speck of land off the coast of Antarctica. It was the first time their feet had touched solid ground in over a year. But the land was barren, and no one else in the world knew where to find them. So Shackleton was forced to make an extremely difficult decision. He and 5 others would set sail on one of the tiny lifeboats into the open sea in hopes of reaching one of the whaling stations on South Georgia Island, about 800 miles away. And once they secured a rescue boat, they would return to Elephant Island as quickly as possible to rescue the remaining survivors. Can you imagine the trust those men left behind had to put in Ernest Shackleton? After 16 miserable days at sea, Shackleton's 6-man team reached the southern tip of South Georgia Island, but all the whaling stations were on the northern coast of the island. So Shackleton had to make another difficult decision. Should he try to sail around the island on the rickety lifeboat, or should he attempt to hike across the island's uncharted interior? What would you do? Well, Shackleton commanded 3 of his men to stay with the boat while he and the other 2 would hike across the icy, treacherous, mountainous terrain. And again, those left behind put their lives in Shackleton's hands. After 36 sleepless hours, Shackleton finally made contact with civilization. The whalers helped him rescue the 3 men on the south shore of the island, but they were ill-equipped to make the journey all the way back to Elephant Island where the rest were. So Shackleton worked quickly to secure a ship from Uruguay to attempt to rescue. Unfortunately, he had to turn back because of the ice. Couldn't risk getting another crew stranded. He'd have to try again later. Eventually, Shackleton was able to secure an Argentinian ship to take another run at it. But once again, he had to turn back. The ice was just too thick. Can you imagine Shackleton's frustration? Upon his return, he secured yet another vessel, this time from the Chilean government. And on August 30th, 1916, Shackleton finally spotted the coast of Elephant Island. He then prepared himself for the worst. Who knows what had been going on in the 3 months since he'd been gone? But to his astonishment, all 22 men were still alive. They'd almost frozen to death. They had almost starved to death. According to journal entries, if anyone died, they were prepared to resort to extreme situations to survive. And they were just a few days away from embarking on a last-ditch suicide mission to find help. But Shackleton returned just in time. Ernest Shackleton left home with 28 men, and against all odds, he returned with 28 men. It was the greatest triumph of his career and perhaps the most successful failure in the history of polar expedition. 40 years later, one of Shackleton's contemporaries, Sir Raymond Priestley, was asked who he thought was the greatest leader from the heroic age of Antarctic exploration in the early 20th century. And he shared this opinion. He said, give me Scott for scientific method, Amundsen for speed and efficiency, but when disaster strikes and all hope is gone, get down on your knees and pray for Shackleton. Those other guys may have been bigger celebrities, but Shackleton was the real leader of the ship. As a matter of fact, so great was the respect that Shackleton's men had for him that several members of his endurance crew signed on for his next expedition, even though he had been unable to pay them. Sadly, that expedition was cut short due to Shackleton's untimely death from a heart attack, but at least he could die in peace. He had led some of the most dangerous polar expeditions in history, and though he failed to accomplish his original objective in all those missions, he never lost a man under his command. When the chips are down, people don't follow those who call themselves leaders. When lives are on the line, people don't care who holds the highest rank. When the situation is desperate and real leadership is required, people don't seek out the position of leadership. No, they seek out the real leaders. They seek out men like Ernest Shackleton. And as we'll see in our passage this morning, they seek out men like the Apostle Paul. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bible with me to Acts chapter 27. Or you can pull out your electronic device, your phone. Find Acts chapter 27 on that. There's also some notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. And there are Bibles in the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. If you take out that Bible and turn to page 936, you will find Acts chapter 27. Well, this is the next to last message of our summer series on the life of the Apostle Paul. Summer is coming to an end. All summer long, we've been walking on sunshine with Paul as he traveled across Asia Minor, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. He was sharing the good news that everyone is saved, not through religious rituals or good works, but simply through trusting the Son of God, who promised this. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." And so we are saved by God's grace through our simple, childlike faith in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. As Paul has said, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as work, as a result of works, so that no one may boast." The message of the Bible is that God will give you eternal life when you simply believe in him for it. And that's good news, right? But do you know who hates that message of salvation by grace through faith? The religious elite of our world hate that message. You see, religion is a great way to control people, and religious leaders will not give up that control without a fight. And as we saw last week, the religious leadership in Jerusalem stirred up a riot in attempt to kill Paul. So the Roman authorities stepped in and arrested Paul, thinking that he was the instigator of the disturbance. Paul knew that he couldn't get a fair trial anywhere near Jerusalem, so he exercised his right as a Roman citizen to appeal directly to Caesar. So the Roman authorities put him on the first prison transport ship heading to Rome, and they were glad to get rid of him. There were 276 souls on board that ship. But as you've already probably guessed, the sea voyage is not going to go as planned. There's going to be an Ernest Shackleton-sized emergency, and people aren't necessarily going to run to the formal leader of the ship. They're going to run to the man who has the real, intrinsic, fundamental qualities of a leader at their very core. And it won't matter if that man is sitting in the captain's chair or sitting in the brig. Let's look at Acts 27, starting in verse 1. "And it was decided that when we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adrutium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." Now this is remarkable. We have no evidence that Julius the centurion had known Paul before this voyage, and I imagine the penalty for Allowing a prisoner to escape would be very severe against a Roman soldier. Yet when the ship landed in the various ports along the way, Julius gave Paul leave. He simply took Paul at his word that he would return to the ship when it was time to go. Why in the world would he trust a prisoner like this? Well, evidently, Paul's reputation preceded him, and his reputation was such that Julius knew that his word was as good as gold. This was Ernest Shackleton-type trust, where they just had no doubt that Paul would return. And, of course, Paul honored his word and returned when it was time to set sail again. Let's pick up the story down in verse 9. Acts 27, verse 9, it says, "Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than what Paul said. And because the harbor was not quite suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." Now again, this is remarkable. Paul is a prisoner. He had no business being involved in this conversation, right? Yet the centurion eventually valued his input enough, at least to hear what he had to say, even if he didn't ultimately heed that advice. And here's where things start to get a little dicey. Let's pick it up in verse 13. "Now, when the wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempest wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Queta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Cyprus, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempests lay on us, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me.'" No one likes the "I told you so," do they? "You should have listened to me and not set sail for Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.'" So Paul was right. Paul had enjoyed a remarkable amount of freedom for a Roman prisoner under Julius. Julius let Paul come and go as he pleased. Julius even consulted Paul on important decisions. But here we start to see who is really in charge. These guys were in real trouble. Can you imagine throwing all your earthly possessions overboard? It's kind of like shooting the sled dogs just to survive. That's how desperate they were. Nothing else mattered but staying alive. When Ernest Shackleton returned to his wife Emily after his first expedition to the South Pole, he confided in her about that painful moment when he realized that he was not going to make those last few miles to his ultimate goal of the South Pole. And in his typical nonchalant manner, he finished this story with a light quib. He said, "A live donkey is better than a dead lion, isn't it?" And she wholeheartedly agreed, as did the families of those men who were with him. In times like these, people don't care about rank and title or formal positions of authority. In times like these, there is no authority. There were no police on Antarctica. In times like these, people simply follow those who just seem to have the authority built in. Now, I'm sure Julius was a great guy and a good centurion, but when the chips were down, it was Paul to whom the people turned. And that's our main point from this morning's chapter. And it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is this. Just because you're in leadership doesn't mean you're leading the ship. Just because you're in leadership doesn't mean you're leading the ship necessarily. A wise man once had a thing or two to say about this. Jesus says in Matthew 23, he said to the crowds and to the disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others." You see, titles and positions and honors are all great, but Jesus knows that these things are worthless if people wouldn't follow you otherwise. And most of us do have some sort of title or leadership position in some area of our lives. Perhaps you're a boss or a project manager at work. Maybe you lead a class or a ministry or a board here at church. Maybe you oversee a community group. Maybe you're an officer in the military. Maybe you're a teacher or a coach. Maybe you lead a group at school. You lead your family. There are countless other formal leadership positions along with other informal ones. Maybe you're simply an informally recognized leader among your peers or a de facto leader in your neighborhood. But there are questions that all of us in positions of leadership must ask ourselves at some point. Why are people following us? Are they following us because we just so happen to be in the official position? Are they following us just because we have the title? Are they following us because they're afraid of the punishment for not following us? Are they following us because they're afraid of getting fired or benched or disciplined or grounded? Or are they following us out of their inherent respect for us? In other words, if we had no outside authority to back us up, would people still recognize our innate authority and continue to follow us when there was no consequences for doing otherwise? Would people still sign up for another expedition, even if you couldn't pay them to? Normally, I wouldn't set up Napoleon as an example for us to emulate because he was a megalomaniac. But no one can deny the fact that he was a tremendous leader. Napoleon's soldiers were fiercely loyal to him, and that's how he expanded the French Empire throughout most of Europe. Nevertheless, Napoleon had suffered a terrible defeat at the hand of the Russians, and as a result, most of Europe united against him as he retreated back to Paris. In order to avoid total destruction, Napoleon agreed to abdicate his throne, and he was promptly exiled to an island called Elba. In the meantime, King Louis XVIII was put upon the throne in Paris. He had held the title of king for a long time, but he had no power. He had spent the French Revolution and the reign of Napoleon in his own exile. During Napoleon's exile was the first time that he had actual authority to go along with the title. He could now order the army to enforce his will among the people. But that authority would quickly be tested. A few months after his exile, Napoleon managed to escape from Elba. And as he marched toward Paris, though he had absolutely no recognized or official authority, he was still able to recruit an army with his words alone. These people weren't first forced to follow him by any means. They just did. Well, King Louis XVIII had an army too, and he ordered his royalists to meet Napoleon outside of Paris and stop him by any means necessary. In the ensuing standoff between Napoleon's impromptu army and King Louis's official army gives us the opportunity to see the difference between the man who is simply in a position of leadership and the man who is actually leading the ship. As the two sides stared at each other with guns raised, an unarmed Napoleon stepped out from behind his lines and walked out into the open. And he stripped open his coat and he shouted, "If there's any man among you who would kill his emperor, here I stand." After a moment of tense silence, the royalist threw down their guns and cried out, "Long live the emperor!" And Louis XVIII ran for his life. The greatness of a leader is not determined by their title or position. The greatness of a leader is determined by who is following them. As a matter of fact, that's the definition of a leader, right? Napoleon didn't need to fire one shot to retake the throne. He was so revered by the French people that he just walked in and sat down. 100 days later, he would be defeated at Waterloo, but nonetheless, Napoleon demonstrates for us the power of raw, unadulterated, inherent leadership capacity. The mark of a real leader is when people follow you, even when they aren't required to. Just because someone is in a position of leadership doesn't mean he's the one leading the ship. Think about it another way. When things started going south on the Endurance expedition, Ernest Shackleton had no real power over his men, did he? They were stranded on an ice float. They were not bound by any national laws. They could have mutinied. They could have chosen a new leader. They could have killed Shackleton and no one would have known. The only power and authority Shackleton had over these people was derived from the respect that he had earned. Only the sheer power of his will and the force of his character compelled these men to keep following him, even when all hope seemed lost. But if I'm not sure that people would still follow me, even when they don't have to anymore, then maybe I'm not the leader I thought I was. Well, Paul was emerging as the real leader on this ship. Let's go back to Acts 27, picking it up in verse 29. After fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Wait, Paul's giving orders to the soldiers now? Yes, he is. That's the kind of intrinsic authority Paul commanded. So let's see him exercise it. Let's pick it up in verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." When he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Ernest Shackleton only had to keep 28 people alive. Paul had to worry about 276. And these poor souls have been so frightened that they've barely eaten anything for 2 weeks. But Paul knows that they need to eat if they are to have any hope of making the swim to shore. So Paul sets the example. He starts eating in front of all of them. And Paul's concern for them is so evident. He sits with them. He prays with them. He's not above them. He's among them. Paul is putting on a clinic in leadership here. But it doesn't stop with him. Skip down to verse 41. But in striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could not swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Encouraged by Paul's example, the centurion finally steps up. That's what great leaders do, by the way. They inspire others. By the force of his own character, Julius kept the soldiers from killing the prisoners. He convinces them that Paul can be trusted not to run off and that Paul can be trusted not to let anyone else run off either. Paul had no formal leadership position, nor had he rank or title. He was a prisoner on a transport ship, so there was no punishment for anyone who disobeyed him. Yet despite all this, he was able to pull an Ernest Shackleton by affecting the sheer weight of his credibility and character. He got everyone to follow him. And as a result, he was able to save everyone. So our application from this morning's passage is simply this. Don't just fill the position, assume the disposition. Don't just fill the position of leadership, assume the disposition of a leader. It's an important distinction. Jesus, the very wise man, continued on this topic. He said in Matthew 28, continuing that passage from earlier in verse 8, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus knows that a leader in name only was no leader. No, it's the man who assumes the disposition that is the real leader. The man who assumes the inherent qualities deep within his soul is the real leader. Leadership seminars and tools and books are fine. They can help you hone your skills, and skills are important. But real leadership is derived from character. Real leadership is honed deep within your guts. Real leadership is found in the intangibles. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 78, 73, "So David shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." And just because these inner qualities derive from the inside doesn't mean that they can't be intentionally developed just like any external skill can. Every one of Paul's leadership qualities can be cultivated by us. So let's look back and look at what made Paul the kind of leader that people followed even when they didn't have to. First of all, as we've already mentioned, Paul's reputation was impeccable. His word was his bond, and everyone knew it. And to Paul, this was non-negotiable as a leader. He would later say in 1 Timothy 3:7, "Moreover, the overseer," or the leader in the church, "must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Julius trusted Paul and listened to him simply based on the sheer weight of his reputation. So what kind of reputation are you and I building? Are we known as the kind of people who follow through? Or are we known as the guy who drops the ball? Are you known as the person who does what he says he's going to do? Or are we constantly letting people down? There's absolutely no doubt in Julius's mind that Paul would return to the ship. That takes a powerful reputation, and that kind of reputation made people follow him. Also, Paul didn't try to control the universe. He didn't try to coerce or manipulate the centurion into following his advice. If you have to bully people into following you, then you're not really a leader anyway. Peter knew this. He said in 1 Peter 5, 2 through 3, he said, talking to leaders in the church, he said, "Shepherd the flock that God is of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." As leaders, we have to realize that we can't make people do anything. Ultimately, they have to choose to follow us. And if they don't, then we just have to deal with the fallout that ensues. That's the reality of leading people, especially when they're volunteers. Next, Paul's calm, quiet strength attracted people to him. And he exhorts all leaders to be the same way. In 2 Timothy 4:5, he goes on to say, "But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." But he says, keep your head in all situations. Paul had faith that God would do what he said he was going to do. Therefore, Paul was the only one who wasn't panicking over the storm. And his calm demeanor and presence gave them courage. When you enter a room, does the anxiety level go up or does it go down? As leaders, we need to learn to control ourselves in difficult situations. Can't yell. We can't get over emotional. If you have to angrily shout to get people to listen, then chances are you probably don't have much to say. Because if you did, people would already be listening. You can't control every circumstance, nor can you control every person, but in the storm, you can assume a calm and peaceful demeanor. That's what intrinsic, inherent leaders do. You're the leader. Act like it. That's so important. And finally, and maybe most importantly, Paul connected with the common man, and he implores us to do the same. Romans 12:16, he says, "Live in harmony with one another, and do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, and never be wise in your own sight." And this is so important. Paul cared for the needs of his men. He was one of them. He came from their ranks, and we need to be among the people we lead. Like Paul, we need to eat with them. We need to work with them. We need to be willing to sometimes do the menial tasks alongside them. This is what real leaders do. This is what gets people to follow you, even when they don't have to. It's what makes your workers stay after to get the job done, even if they're not getting paid for it anymore. It's what makes your children listen to what you have to say, even when they're grown. It's what gets your volunteers to show up early and stay late. It's what gets your people to look to you in an emergency. It's what allows people to open up and seek your advice about life and love. And it's what ultimately gives you the privilege of sharing the gospel with people. Just because we're in leadership doesn't mean we're leading the ship necessarily. Anyone can occupy the position of leader, but only a few choose to embrace the disposition of a leader. Anyone can fill the role of manager or coach or parent or boss. And to be honest, most people can adequately get the job done. But real leaders know that leadership is not achieving the objective of the mission. Real leaders know that it's the development of the people that must come first. Do you want to totally revolutionize your leadership position at work, at school, at home, or in the community? Then quit thinking so much about the end product and start thinking more about the people who are with you on the journey to get there. If you cultivate the character traits that Paul has shown us in this passage, then people will be inspired to follow you. And if people are inspired to follow you, then the end product will take care of itself. Well, we are getting to the end of the book of Acts. That means our series is almost over. And so I'm going to encourage you to read Acts chapter 28 this week. And I'm also going to encourage you to read 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. Or no, that's wrong. It's 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. Sorry about that. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8 in Acts 28. And you bring a friend next Sunday, and we'll see how the end of Paul's life is only the beginning of his influence. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today, and we're just so thankful that, Lord, you've given us a great example of leadership in Paul. And Lord, almost everybody in this room, in some way or another, is leading somebody. Either it's in their family, it's at school, it's at work, it's in the community. Here at the church, Lord, we're so thankful for those who lead at our church, Lord, and do that voluntarily. I pray, Lord, that we could see our leadership positions as more than just getting the job done, but that we would invest in the people on the way there, that we would be among them, and that we would love them and serve them, that we would have the quiet calm and peace. We would have the character and the reputation that even if nobody has to, they would still follow us. That you, Lord, would make us intrinsic leaders, not just in position, but in our disposition. That we could influence many, not only for the gospel, but in other ways as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.